We ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would come, the true teacher, to anoint our minds to understand. And we know, according to your scriptures, that we would not understand, and we would not understand who Jesus is unless you reveal Jesus to us, as Jesus himself said. So, Lord, we pray that we would learn to appreciate your word for what it is, the inspired word of the living God, and use it to instruct us how we should walk in obedience to you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to John chapter 1. As this evening, we're going to look at the beginning of the call of Jesus's some of his disciples. And we're going to start at verse 35, John 1, 35, read down to the end of the chapter, verse 51. Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following, and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." They came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, we just saw in the previous verses in John 1, this exclamation that this is the second instance where John the Baptist, now that's who we're talking about, John the Baptist here, who saw Jesus coming and then said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And he sees him the next day, we're told, and he's with two of his disciples, which we know is Andrew and John, the apostle. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." So he reiterates that. If you recall, several weeks ago, I mentioned how we're to understand when John the Baptist, when later on in the accounts, of course, he's arrested by Herod, put in jail, and he will lose his head for what he had said. And John the Baptist sends word by some of his disciples to go ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one to come, or are we to expect another?" And some have conjectured that John was beginning to doubt, but I mentioned to you at that time I don't think that's the best understanding of it in light of what John already understood. Now, what I mentioned several weeks ago was John understood his mission to be the precursor to the Messiah. According to Isaiah, that he would prepare the way for the Messiah. He was the one crying in the wilderness. He's the one who was the messenger predicted by Malachi to precede Jesus, the Messiah. And so John understood his mission, and he said, we're going to see later on, he says, I must decrease and he must increase. I think for the sake of his disciples, he had them ask that question so that, as we're going to see, Jesus says, well, go tell John, do you see the blind receiving their sight? Do you see the deaf hear? Do you see the lame walking? Do you see the dead rising from the dead? Do you see the gospel openly proclaimed? In other words, I think John knew who Jesus was, because we see here the Father, John the Baptist says, God spoke to him and says, whoever you see the Spirit descending as a dove, this is my beloved Son. This is he. So John understood that. So I don't think there's any case that John had this a lapse of memory here. He understood who it was, and because of what he said about Jesus, has a tremendous impact on two of John the Baptist's disciples, who will become Jesus' disciples, Andrew and John. Now we know, let's understand again the purpose of the book of John, according to John himself, chapter 20, verse 31, where he says that all these signs done by Jesus, of which we don't have a record of all of them, but what those signs were given so that it would demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you might have a life. That's the whole purpose of his gospel account. Now, God, again, had told John that the definitive moment was, and if we were to look at Matthew, we don't need to do that, Matthew 3, when John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus, in a symbol of a dove, he descended upon him, and God actually spoke, says, behold my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So John heard that. He heard God, the Father, speak that to him. So there's no question about what John knew and understood. Now, with reference to this idea of understanding who Jesus is, remember John the Baptist says, I didn't recognize him. I didn't recognize Jesus. Now, he didn't grow up with Jesus. He was a cousin. Mary was a cousin with Elizabeth. And so, but John's ministry was in Judea. Jesus was from Galilee, though he was born in Bethlehem. He was from Galilee, from Nazareth, where Joseph, his Mary's husband, was there. And so he was referred to as Jesus of Nazareth. So John, he understands who Jesus is. And it's no minor testimony to what he says when he declares, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And that declaration is profound. Now, the only reason John the Baptist says, I didn't recognize him before, I wasn't around him, so how did I come to understand who Jesus was? Because God revealed it to him. God revealed to John the Baptist who Jesus was. And John would never have known that unless God had revealed that to him. Now, by the way, if you look Let's look again at Matthew 16 for a moment. Again, I made the comment about a week or so ago, any truth that you and I have is revealed truth, is something that the Holy Spirit has to teach us. And if you look at Matthew 16, this is later, of course, in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is asking his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. But he said to Simon, Simon, who do you think I am? And then Peter all of a sudden says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response to him was, he didn't say to Peter, you know, you were brighter than all the rest of the disciples. No, look what he said to him in verse 17. He said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So the only reason John the Baptist understood who Jesus was and understood that Jesus was that Lamb of God, we're going to look about what that means here in a moment. The only way he could testify to that was that the Holy Spirit had revealed it to him. So this idea, notice that John says, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at verses 23 through 26. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, referencing the Levitical sacrifices. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have need to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, what about all these legal sacrifices of the Old Testament? Well, in what Moses commanded, a lamb was used. There were morning offerings and evening offerings of lambs for sacrifices for sin. Now, they were given, they were commanded so that Israel would understand its need to confess their sins and that there was a need for atonement for sins. Now, atonement means covering. There's a need for have our sins covered, and we sing about being covered by the blood of Jesus. So this atonement, this covering from sins, what those Old Testament sacrifices were doing, when someone brought that lamb and had the high priest slaughter it, they were identifying themselves with that lamb that, yes, my sins deserve to be dealt with. And what that person was doing by bringing that sacrifice was showing their need to have their sins, the necessity of having their sins covered by blood. Now, the thing about it is, we know from the scriptures that the blood of bulls and goats, according to Hebrews 10, cannot atone for sin. So all of those sacrifices pictured something else. We know from the testimony of scriptures, what they pictured was the one sacrifice that would come that actually would cover sin. And that the only one who could cover sin would be a real man shedding real blood, and that it would have to be of such a magnitude that it would cover the sins of God's people, past, present, and future. Well, our larger catechism talks about why was it, it's a great section, I think it's questions 38 and 39, talks about why was it requisite that the mediator had to be God and man. Look at that sometime. It's a wonderful expression of the necessity of the shedding of blood for forgiveness or atonement. Now, we also know in the scriptures, remember in Egypt, when the last plague came upon Egypt, and God commanded Moses, he says, you need to go get a lamb, Paschal lamb, you need to slaughter it, and you need to put the blood on the doorposts. And when the angel of death comes and sees the blood, what will it do? It will pass over. In other words, it won't kill the firstborn. If it wasn't for the blood, then the firstborn of Israel would have perished as well. But they didn't. So when the angel, and understand this, and the Bible talks about that Jesus, in Corinthians, he says, he is our Passover. He is the Lamb of God who will actually take away the sins of the world. Turn with me to now to understand the sins of the world. How should we understand that? We'll turn over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, begin with verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He released us from our sins by his blood. Now look over at Revelation 5. To what extent did that blood atone for sin? Well, if you look at Revelation 5, verse 9, the new song that the angels are singing in the presence of God, verse 9, it says, here's what they were singing or saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, one thing we won't need to, I don't want to get off track a little bit talking about the extent of the atonement. But here's one thing, if you were to study the nature of atonement in the scriptures, you will see that when there is blood shed, it does accomplish its purpose. So when Jesus shed his blood, he didn't make it just possible to have your sins forgiven, depending upon what I would do. No, it actually does cover sin. That's what it actually does. So when it says, John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, the world is, as defined by Revelation, all those people whom Jesus is shedding his blood for, wherever they are in the world, whatever nationality, whatever tongue they speak, whatever tribe they're from, that's for whom Jesus died. So this testimony of John the Baptist in the presence of Andrew and John the Apostle would forever have an impact upon them. Because we're told in verse, if you look back at John 1:37, upon hearing the Baptist's testimony of Jesus, it says they followed Jesus. You might think, well, that's interesting. Now, they'd been John's disciples, and just because John the Baptist said that, they begin to follow Jesus. Well, for good reason. Because John the Baptist's testimony, they believed John the Baptist's testimony that Jesus was actually the Messiah. So they decide to follow Jesus, and they want to know, well, Jesus, where are you staying? And Jesus says, well, follow me and find out. And it says that they will spend a day with Jesus, and we're not told all that went on there during that time they spent with Jesus, but obviously it was of such an impact that now Andrew says, goes looking for his brother, Peter. Why? Because of his time with Jesus. And because of what John the Baptist has said, he's beginning to connect the dots. Jesus, they are now convinced that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So he's excited, and he goes and finds, Andrew does, he goes and finds his brother, Peter, and notice in verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ, which means the anointed one. Now think about how long Israel had having to wait. When Isaiah gave his prophecy about unto us a child is born, a child is given, he'd be called the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, all this. 700 years had elapsed. 700 years. Imagine how many generations had come and go waiting for the Messiah. And all of a sudden now, you've got, Andrew says, he's here. He's here, and we have found him. Some say, why should it be that? I mean, 700 years we've been looking for him. But he says, we actually have found him, Peter. And it says here, now, what Andrew said was, again, so profound of what Jesus, what John the Baptist had told him about who Jesus was. Now, so when Andrew tells his brother Simon, Peter, we have found the Messiah, Peter goes and wants to see for himself. Now, let's don't sell short the fact we know by trade, what were they? Fishermen. They weren't the most learned as some of the rabbis or others. But I think the implication is clear, as we're going to see. Not only does Peter know the scriptures, we're going to see Philip knows the scriptures, and we're going to see Nathaniel knows the scriptures. So when Andrew says, we got the Messiah, all right, Peter says, let's find out. And he comes, and what's interesting in the text there, it says, the minute Jesus looks at him, says, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter, which means rock. It means rock. So in this regard, it's significant. It's very significant what Jesus said to Peter. He hadn't been around Peter. Now, it's only going to be later on in the ministry of Jesus. We already looked at Matthew 16, which is later in the ministry, when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And then Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's when, again, we said that Jesus says, well, God's revealed that to you, and you shall be called Peter, and upon you I will build my church. Now, it wasn't Peter himself, but it was the confession of Peter. that you, Jesus, are the Son of God. And so what we see here is that looking ahead, Jesus is not thinking of the brash Peter. He'll say, I'll never deny Jesus and all that. He's not looking at Peter in that way. He's looking, as it were, into the future of what Peter will be, the impact that Peter will have. Remember after Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And after that's over, he says, I'll be praying for you because Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I'll pray for you. And when God has restored you, go strengthen your brothers. Go strengthen your brothers. All of this, which is in the future, Jesus saw when Peter just comes up. Talk about predestination, right there it is. Jesus knows what's to come. He knows what Peter is going to become and what he's going to do in the life of Peter. Now we're told in verse 43, the next day Jesus purposed to go forth into Galilee. And when he goes forth, he finds Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now imagine going up to someone. Oh, follow me. Okay, I'll follow you. What did Philip understand? What did Philip know? Now, when the text says here that Jesus purposed to go to Galilee, that was his intent and nothing was going to stop him. Now, why is that? Well, let's turn over to Matthew 4 for a moment. Now, look at verse 12. This is Matthew's account. We know that right after Jesus came out from being tempted by the devil 40 days and 40 nights, it says he came and declaring the gospel of God, and it says he went to Galilee. Jesus' public ministry began in Galilee. So why did Jesus want to go to Galilee? He could have gone anywhere, but he chose to go to Galilee. Well, here's the reason why. Look at Matthew 4, 12 and following. Now, when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people were sitting in darkness, saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and under the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everything that Jesus does, where he goes, as you read through the New Testament, you're going to see is a fulfillment of some biblical prophecy. And the reason he went to Galilee was he had to go because Isaiah says that's where he's going to go. So it says in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, that's where he goes. And when he goes there, he will find Philip and said, Philip, follow me. Now, by the way, the text says in John 1 that Philip was from Bethsaida, where we're told Andrew and Peter were from, Bethsaida. Now, so they're all from this one town. Does anyone know what Jesus said at some point in his ministry about Bethsaida? This is where you get the gold star. Anybody want to venture? What Jesus said about Bethsaida, which is interesting. All right, time's up. Turn with me to Luke 10:13. Luke 10:13. Woe to you, Jesus speaking here, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, which, by the way, is where Jesus' residence was, you will be exalted. You will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to hell. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So, from Bethsaida, you have three of Jesus' disciples coming from a city that Jesus will scathingly condemn them, as well as Capernaum, where Jesus is. Now, we know the scripture says Jesus said, I don't have a place like most people do, because I'm like the foxes. They have holes, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. That doesn't mean he didn't sleep somewhere. When he was ministering in Galilee, it was from Capernaum. So where he was at, where some of his disciples are at, are the worst being condemned by Jesus in the Word of God. But it goes to show, in the midst of these cities who saw the signs, you see, that's the point. Bethsaida, Capernaum saw the miracles of Jesus, and they go, so, it had no impact on them, none. And that's why Jesus says, you're going to perish in hell. And Tyre and Sidon, those pagan cities, they're going to be treated more favorably on the day of judgment. Now, they're going to be in hell, but without getting off on this, you can ask me later, there are degrees, because in Luke 12:47-48, Jesus says there are some going to be whipped with more lashes than others. And Bethsaida and Capernaum will be whipped with more lashes than Sodom and Gomorrah, as perverted as they were. You see, the greatest crime anyone could ever commit is to reject Jesus. Is to reject. Let me back up. Who did Jesus send out to preach the kingdom of God at hand besides himself? His disciples, 70. And what did he say to them? Whoever rejects your preaching has actually rejected me. That's the seriousness of not believing in God's anointed preachers who bring the gospel in its faithful purity. So in the midst of all this, we can see that God has, he has his people. He had his disciples in Bethsaida, Peter, Andrew, and Philip. Now, look at verse 45. Now, you see a sequence. You got Andrew finds Peter. Then they go and Philip is found. Now, Philip is going to go find another of Jesus' disciples, Nathanael, who's going to be one of his disciples. Look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael. And it's interesting what Philip, that goes to show you the knowledge that Philip had of the Old Testament. He says to him, we have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So we have looked. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 18:15, to that great passage of what Moses prophesied. So turn to Deuteronomy 18:15, one of the great passages of the Old Testament and its significance for the New Testament. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses prophesying says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Now Moses predicted of a greater prophet than him, and they understood. Not only did Philip and others understand, if you go to look at the rest of Scripture, even the Pharisees understood about Moses, that there would be a prophet, because there are times says, "You're not that prophet, are you?" And Jesus will say, "Well, yeah, I am." And they wouldn't accept it. So Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found the great prophet that Moses talked about." Talk about going back further than 7 centuries, going all the way back to the time of Moses. "Here he is, and we have found him." Now, it's interesting what Nathanael says. You may have wondered if you run across this. Verse 46, Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Well, come and see." Now, some have wondered, was Nathanael casting dispersion on the city of Nazareth? Now, we do know that Nazareth did not receive Jesus when he came into the synagogue and revealed that he was that great one. And then consequently, when he says, when he reads out of the scroll of Isaiah, closes up and says, "Today this has been fulfilled." And they go, "What did you just say?" And they went to get stones to kill him. And so Nazareth up there, it wasn't a whole lot better than Bethsaida, Capernaum. However, I think some have said probably the best way to understand that is Nathanael understood the Scriptures. And he may have been thinking, "I don't know of anything where the Messiah would come from Nazareth. Micah talks about him coming from Bethlehem." Oh, Bethlehem, smallest of towns. He said that he may have understood that, but where is this from Nazareth? So could any good thing like the Messiah actually come from Nazareth? So Philip says, "Well, you come and see for yourself." So Nathanael comes, and you have that interesting dialogue Nathanael, or Jesus has with Nathanael. Take a look. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Now, when he said that, Nathanael said, "Do you know me? How do you know me?" And then Jesus said, "Well, before Philip," verse 48, "before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, look, I want you to think for a moment. Verse 49, Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." What? Because he just said he saw him under a fig tree? So, why would that prompt this incredible confession of Nathanael? Well, it's because, as the Scripture says, they had never met. And when Jesus said, "I saw you in the fig tree," and then Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed," a real Israelite, in whom there's no guile. Now, when it says there's no guile, it doesn't mean he's without sin. It means he's not without any deceit. He was a man of great integrity. And Jesus makes that assessment of Nathanael. You probably have a situation where Nathanael, being the godly man that he was, went out, what he thought, an isolated area, sat under a fig tree and began to meditate upon these things. And then Nathanael says, "You saw me? There was nobody around. How could you have seen me? And how did you know something about me to call me a true Israelite indeed, a man of no guile?" And then immediately that prompts him to declare Jesus the Son of God. Well, here's the impact. Well, first of all, let's talk about this idea when Jesus says a true Israelite indeed. Let's talk about that for a moment. That was Jesus' assessment of Nathanael. We know from the scriptures that Jesus knew what people were thinking. And Jesus also says he knew the hearts of men. How could he do that? Because he was God. There were times when he would access his divine nature. We know from scriptures that Jesus at times would look at the Pharisees and say, "I know what you're thinking," and he would tell them what they were thinking. They go, "Huh? How could he do that? How would he know what we're thinking?" Because he's God. Only God knows what people are thinking. And Nathanael understood that. And so Nathanael was a true son of Abraham. The whole nation of Israel was the covenant people of God, mind you. But as Romans 9:6 says, Paul says, not all of Israel is of Israel. Not all who are physically descended from Abraham are sons of Abraham. We're going to see Jesus really develop that when we get to John 8. John the Baptist, remember, he said that when he saw the Sadducees and Pharisees coming to be baptized. He said, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" "Well, we're the sons of Abraham." "Oh, really?" John laid it to him and says, "No, you're a brood of vipers." Now, John didn't have omniscience like Jesus did, but he had seen how they administered and made that assessment. But Jesus knew people's hearts. So when Jesus says, a true Israelite indeed, you know, Romans 2:29 is significant about who is a true Jew. You know, at times I have on a few occasions talked to Jewish people and said, "You know, I'm more of a Jew than you." You go, "Oh, really?" Well, look at Romans 2:28. Who is a true Jew, according to inspired Paul? "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and whose praise is not from men, but from God." A true Israelite is someone whose heart has been cleansed and has yielded itself to Almighty God and to the Lord Jesus. That, Jesus said, that is a real Israelite. Now, this idea, remember, Nathanael makes this incredible declaration, "You're the Son of the living God," simply because Jesus said, "I saw you under the fig tree," and probably knew what he was thinking about what constitutes a son of Abraham. If you look at Psalm 139, verses 1 through 5 says this. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before me and laid thy hand upon me. God, by his Spirit, knows what we're thinking. And the text there says, and only God knows that, right? Only God is omniscient. And notice what verse 4 says. Even before we say something, God says, I know what you're about to say. I know what you're about to say. Because he's God. He's incredible what God knows, what God sees. And so Nathanael puts the dots together and says, only God could have seen me and known my thoughts. So yes, this is the Messiah. And he follows Jesus. And we're told here in verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, talking about to Nathanael, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what did Jesus mean here when he said that to Nathanael? Well, really, it's best understood it's an allusion to Jacob's dream recorded in Genesis 28. Jacob's ladder. And if you were to turn with me to Genesis 28, turn to Genesis 28, and you'll see. Genesis 28, beginning at verse 12 to verse 14. It says, Jacob had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now that was Jacob's dream. And these angels going up and down on this ladder in his dream. And God says, in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. What is that? That is the covenantal blessing, by the way. That is the promise of the covenant. I will be your God and you shall be my people. It starts with Abraham. And that's when God changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham. Meaning, hamming of many nations. Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That same promise was given to Isaac, his son, and then the same blessing was given to Jacob. All the families of the earth would be blessed. So this idea of the angels coming and going, Jesus says, Nathanael, you're going to see greater things. You think that's great, what I said to you? You just wait and see what else is to come. You're going to see greater things than this. And all the miracles that Jesus will perform as the Messiah, he says, you're going to see all these things. And you guys are going to perform them. Because Jesus will say in John 14, you will do greater works than what I have done in terms of the quantity that you're going to end up doing. Jacob's ladder of Genesis 28 finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that promise that in their seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. What did Paul say in Galatians 3:16? Jesus is that seed of Abraham who will bless all the families of the earth. So Jesus, what the dream revealed, Jesus is the link between heaven and earth, between a holy God and sinful humanity. And these angels going up and down, we know the angels attended with Jesus during his whole entire ministry. So we see that as we come to an end of this portion, we've got three of the disciples. We've got Andrew and we got John. And then they find Peter. And then they find Philip. And then they find Nathaniel. And they all understand what John the Baptist said. This truly is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He really is the Messiah, and we have found him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word and its truth about who Jesus is. Help us to marvel in the fact that that great truth has been revealed to us as well. Right now, we understand who Jesus is, the Son of the living God, the Christ. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit revealed that to us and has saved us from our sins once and for all. We magnify the name of Jesus. Amen.